Colossians 3 and verse 8 to verse 11. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. How many of you have played the game Jenga? Anyone know what that game is? Jenga? Okay. Jenga is a game where you and another person, an opposing team, is busy building a tower with these wooden pegs. And the goal is to not knock the tower down. You've got to put a peg down, the other person puts a peg down, and then you put a peg down. And the idea is that the other person knocks the tower down and you don't, basically. And it's not a very high IQ game. It's just a good, basic, fun game. And when you're putting these pegs down, you are very, very careful how you put them down, because the higher the tower gets, the more prone it is to fall. And so you want to be incredibly careful how you put your peg down. You don't want to be the one who makes the tower fall. In some ways, church unity is a little bit like that. When you're born again, when you're a believer, you come into a church and, as it were, you find the tower already there. And every word and every deed and every action you do in a church is like adding another peg. And the same care and the same carefulness with which you put those pegs down in the game, not wanting the tower to topple over, should be our attitude in a local church. We should be the one that says, I don't want to be the one who makes the tower fall. I don't want to be the one who causes the unity to fail. In fact, God tells us quite explicitly in the Word of God that when we enter the church, that is by being saved, not when you come in the doors of a building, but when you enter the church in salvation, you find a tower already built. You find church unity that is already there. And God essentially says to us, don't interrupt it. Don't break it. Hold your hands in Colossians and just turn back two books to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Do you notice in verses 4 to 6, God is busy stating that the unity is a fact. There is one Lord, there is one Father, there is one God, there's one baptism, there's one faith. It's there. It's not something you have to create. Notice in verse 3, what's the command? Endeavoring to do what? To make the unity? To create the unity? To do what? Keep the unity. Maintain it. Don't ruin it. Don't mess it up. You don't have to arrange unity out of nothing. You have to maintain the unity that God has already put there. You see, from a practical point of view, that means that you can either join the unity of a church and foster it, or you can interrupt it. If we visualize church unity like a river that's driving the turbine of a generator, you can either open that and broaden it and take out the roots and the stones and encourage the flow, or you can plant little islands in the middle and cause little diversions and little streams off and build little dams. So you can either encourage the unity or you can oppose it. You don't have to make it. It's there. What you do with it next is your responsibility. In the scriptures dealing with unity, God always gives us both the negative and the positive. He tells us how not to interrupt the unity, and he tells us how to continue to foster the unity. He says, acting like this is like a blockage in a pipe. acting like this is like drain cleaner. So don't do this and make sure you do this. Last week we saw that the way we gain unity is not by having all kinds of luncheons and all kinds of church dinners, though I love church dinners and I love luncheons. The way we gain unity is when together we submit our minds to the Word of God. We bring the instrument of our mind to the tuning fork of the Word of God. And as it is preached authoritatively, not discussed argumentatively, but as it is preached authoritatively, our individual minds get tuned to the same frequency. And so we gain unity. We submit our individual wills and opinions and personalities to the one final authority of Scripture. And guess what that produces? A one-mindedness. A one-mindedness that overflows into common purposes, unselfish loyalty to Christ and each other. So question, what then would interrupt that one-mindedness? What would interrupt that kind of unity? Answer, eye trouble. Self with a capital S. That's what interrupts the unity. So can I say this without you getting up and walking out? You know, the biggest threat to unity is you are. And so am I. You have the potential inside you to really interrupt the unity of the body. You have the potential in your selfish nature to destroy what Jesus bought with his own blood. But positively, you're also the means to maintain the unity. You are also the reason why the unity in the church is grown and fostered and becomes the wonderful thing it is, like we sang in the psalm, the oil which goes down Aaron's head, the beauty of dwelling together in unity. And so you have a responsibility not to interrupt the unity and to foster it. So go back to Colossians 3, and I want us to walk through this passage briefly and get the gist of it. I want to bring out the reasoning that the Bible has here. If you're not already in this habit, get into the habit of really watching the text and seeing what's being brought out. So you don't take my word for it. Look in the text to see, is that the argument that the Holy Spirit has put there? Is that the Holy Spirit's argument for why there should be unity? Let's look at the text. Verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Now notice. Verse 8 and 9, we're told, don't interrupt the unity with these things. But now look at the basis. Look in verse 9, in the middle there's the word since. Here's the reason, here's the basis why you shouldn't interrupt the unity. Look closely. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, in verse 10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Notice again, your practice is rooted in what? A position. Since this position is true of you, this practice is what you must do. Since the position is you put off the old man when you were saved, you put on the new man when you were saved, as a result of that, verse 8 and 9, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't have this attitude, don't lie. Don't speak to each other in this way. Okay, next question. What is putting off the old man and putting on the new man, what's that got to do with unity? What's that got to do with the oneness of the body? Well, firstly, who is this old man? Don't say my dad, okay? Who is this old man of Scripture? The old man is that old sinful nature that wants nothing more than to rule itself. You know the motto of the old man? I am. The first and greatest commandment of the old man is, thou shalt love me with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That's the old man. Now question, what will that kind of man, and by man I don't just mean male, I mean individual, what will that kind of man do to the unity in a church? He'll destroy it. The old man cannot live in unity with anyone because his universe has himself squarely in the center and everybody must orbit him. Now, what do we do at salvation? At salvation, we die to this man. Now, that doesn't mean that we totally lose all of his influence over us, but it does mean he no longer controls you. Can I put it this way? He is not you anymore. He is not you. You used to be him. Confused yet? Your old man is gone. That's who you used to be. His influence is still felt in you because you live on in the flesh, but he's not you anymore. In Christ, you died to him. And then we put on the new man. Well, who is this new man? Well, remember, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. All things are passed away, all things have become new. Now look closely what this verse says about this new man. It says, you've put on the new man who is what? Look at verse 10. He is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Just unpack that for a moment. Who created this new man? Jesus. And so the Bible says this new man is renewed, or he is transformed, as he grows in knowledge of his creator. Now, just like baby animals copy the mother, they watch how the mother hunts and how the mother walks or swims. Just as the baby animal watches the mother and shapes itself, so the knowledge of this new man's creator causes him or her to grow. You see, the image of Jesus Christ imprints itself on the mind of the new man like a photographic image on a negative. Develop that negative and you have a duplicate of that original light, of that original image. And so you who are a believer, you've put on the new man, and as you are exposed to Jesus Christ, what happens? You become more like him. You see, the new man is like a flower to the sun. The sun comes out and the flowers who are made that way, their petals open. The knowledge of Christ, who he is, it shapes, it renews you, it transforms your mind. If you expose the old man to Christ, nothing happens. Just like when the sun comes out on rocks, nothing happens. They crack maybe. But they don't do anything because that's their internal nature. Flowers, on the other hand, have a different nature. Expose them to the sun and they grow, they photosynthesize, they open their petals. And as your new nature is exposed to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, guess what happens? It blossoms. It's transformed. It's changed. Now here's where it comes back to unity. The character and the person of Jesus Christ is the very opposite of that selfish old man. You want to see the kind of unity that Jesus produces? Look at verse 11. In Jesus there is neither what? Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This is who you're looking like. This is who you really are. This is what you're patterned after. This is why unity is possible. This is why unity is necessary. This is your new man. And there's at least three things here which the Bible is describing about the kind of unity that Jesus produces. Look closely at verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised. Christ is bigger than our cultural differences. You see, Greek, Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision is really a cultural metaphor. Because in the ancient world, it was unthinkable that Jews and Gentiles, or Greeks, would get together. They wouldn't have meals together. They wouldn't just be in one another's homes. A Jew would never buy food from a Gentile store and vice versa. When Jews left Gentile territories, they would shake the dust off their feet, and the Gentiles repaid the favor. The differences in culture and ethnicity was so great that it was regarded as a miracle that these two could ever be one. But in Ephesians, what does it say? For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down what? The middle wall of partition that separated us. In Christ, our different cultures are transcended. I'm not saying that our differences disappear. We still have different languages. We still have maybe different customs, different flags, different foods. I'm particularly thankful for that one. We have all these different varieties in culture. Now, they don't disappear, but you know what? They become insignificant compared to the fact that Christ is all and in all. He's just so much bigger than those things. Why would we emphasize those as distinguishing one another when we have Christ in common? Christ transcends our cultural differences. Look further in verse 11. It says, not only so, but there's neither barbarian nor Scythian. Christ is also bigger than our educational differences. Barbarian was the word that the ancient Greeks gave to somebody who was uneducated. It is actually an onomatopoeic word, a word that sounds ba-ba. It sounds like somebody who can't talk in the original Greek. It was a mockery, a word of somebody who can't read, they can't think. And the Scythians were a savage people, in fact, a murderous people, a people who pillaged through the land. They were like the ancient Vikings in a way. They conquered, they did murderous and inhumane things. And the idea of a cultured, lettered Greek person sitting down with a Scythian was just absurd. The educational differences were so vast, the differences in refinement were so great that there was no ways it could happen. But what does the Bible say in Christ? There's neither. So then there's no barbarian. These things are transcended. These differences now become like a speed bump next to a mountain. Yeah, there's still a difference, but compared to what we now have in common, why would we emphasize these things? You see, it doesn't matter if you have a doctorate or if you can't read. It doesn't matter if you only have standard 8 or if you're a quantum physicist. In Jesus Christ, our intelligence and our education become so minor in comparison to what we have in common. Christ is all and in all. And here's the third thing. In verse 11, there's neither slave nor free. Christ is bigger than our social status. Slaves and freemen certainly didn't get together for bribes and meals in the ancient world. They were on totally different social levels. In fact, at the end of this book, we're going to meet somebody by the name of Onesimus, to whom his master was Philemon. And the whole book of Philemon is written about this master and the slave who were Christians and how they should interact and treat one another. Though they had a social relationship that put them worlds apart, in Christ, they were actually brothers. So much so that God says, consider him that way. Christ transcends our social differences. It doesn't matter if you came here in a Mercedes-Benz or if you came here by taxi. It doesn't matter if you're a high-ranking politician or a receptionist, whether you're a professor or a rubbish collector. In Christ, our social status is just so insignificant to what we have in common. The differences don't disappear, they just shrink. The differences don't go away, they just seem so minuscule because we have Christ. Christ is all and in all. Now I hope you're following the Holy Spirit's logic. This is what you've put on. This is the new man. This is what the new man encompasses, where the marks and the badges of pride that we used to exalt ourselves in the old man, where we used to say, this is who I am, this is what makes me better than other people, these things fade into nothingness. In Christ, there is spiritual equality. Jesus occupies us. There's no space, there's no time to quibble over differences. In light of that kind of position, in light of that kind of unity that is already there in the new man, what kind of things must you and I practice? What kind of attitudes must we do? Having been joined into this kind of unity, what is your responsibility? Well, let's examine the negative commands today in verses 8 and 9. The commands to not interrupt the unity. And you can really place these commands here into two categories. Sins of attitude and sins of the tongue. We interrupt the unity when we go back to the old man and we have his attitudes and we have his speech. Look at verse 8 and 9 again. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds. Let's have a look at these. Three sins of attitude, three sins of the tongue. So you here this morning, you say, yes, I'm a believer. I believe I put on the new man. I know I have this unity with the brethren. It is my responsibility to maintain it. God, deliver me from interrupting it. God, deliver me from being the peg that makes the tower fall. How are we going to do that? Let's see these attitudes first. Three sins of attitude in verse 8. Firstly, you see the word anger. Anger. God says, put that off. The word here for anger in the original actually refers to a settled anger. Not settled in the sense that you've got over it, but settled in the sense that it's actually found a place to lodge in your heart. A kind of anger that has chosen not to explode, but to just go down into a nice, long-term, slow burn. This is when you've been wronged, or think you've been wronged, or think somehow somebody has done you wrong and nothing has been resolved, or at least not to your satisfaction. And now the anger turns inward. It becomes bitterness. It becomes resentment. It becomes coldness. It becomes indifference. You see, anger doesn't have to be an outburst. You can meet married couples who've been angry at each other for 30 years. You can meet people in churches who've been angry at each other for a lifetime. And their anger is not seen necessarily in throwing things at each other, but in ignoring each other, or being cool towards each other, or neglecting one another's needs, or perhaps generally avoiding them, or when they are mentioned in conversation, thinking unkindly of them, or maybe just criticizing them in your heart. This is the anger that you've made peace with. The anger asked for a place to stay, and you've given it a room, and every day you feed it. And there it lodges, filling the home of your mind with the voice of its dark malcontent. You know, Christian, anger is not something you're supposed to live with. Anger is something that God gives in a righteous form to purge out what is wrong, and then you don't let the sun go down upon it. You're done with it. There are some people who use salt water that they sniff up their sinuses to clear themselves out. I've never done it, don't want to do it, don't think I ever will do it. But there are people who do that. And it's fine to sniff up salt water when you're trying to remove infections or remove things that are blocking. But sniff salt water like that every single day of your life, and you'll severely damage your nasal passages. Anger can be a cleansing agent for sin, but when it becomes sinful, it becomes very destructive to those who allow it to just fester. Settled anger. God says, put it off. Don't allow yourself to live this way. It belongs to the old man. It's got nothing to do with your life now. It's not who you are. It's not good enough to say, well, I'm not quarreling with somebody openly. That doesn't mean you're not angry. It may be, friend, that you're becoming so hardened in heart that you're comfortable with your anger. What's the next word? Verse 8. Anger, the next word you see there is wrath. This is the word that refers to the outbursts. This means rage, fury. This is the anger that blows up. It boils up and over. Again, it feels when it hasn't got what it wants to, it lashes out. Maybe with a sarcastic word, a sharp word, a parting shot, a nasty phone call we might make to somebody, maybe a nasty word to somebody else. It might even come to physically harming another person. Sad to say, fist fights have not been unknown in God's church. God says, put this away. It's not you. It doesn't have anything to do with your new man. You have no part in it. Don't let it have any part in you. Put it away. Wrath. What's the next word? In verse 8, malice. Malice. This word malice has the idea of having ill will to another. It's the idea of desiring to injure somebody else, desiring to harm. You've sensed this in your own heart, haven't you? When there's somebody that harmed you, you remember the pleasure you felt at the thought of belittling them, of humiliating them, of exposing their past, of putting out a rumor that they could never get the smudge off their name, of maybe exposing their weaknesses and watching them squirm in front of others, mocking them, just making life hard enough for them. You know that this has found a place in your heart before. And if you doubt that, then I invite you to just observe children for a little while. And watch these supposed innocent ones as they find the weak or the shy one in their group. And they exploit him. And they tease him till he cries. Or they bully him. Why? Because malice is in the human heart. The desire to injure, to find satisfaction, to gang up and tease and harm and hurt. It's just in the human heart. And God says, you don't have a part of it, my child. It's not in your heart anymore. It shouldn't be. You've put on the new man. Get it away from you. Somebody who is cognizant of this tower of unity that is already there will work very hard to make sure that anger and malice and wrath are not found in their hearts. And when they are, they will find them, confess it, repent of it, and make sure it doesn't infect the body. The next three sins we find are sins of the tongue. You'll see it towards the middle of verse 8. You see the word in the New King James, blasphemy. Blasphemy. Here are the sins of the tongue. Three sins of the tongue as there were three sins of attitude. This is a direct translation from the Greek blasphemion. But the word is sometimes used to mean something other than blasphemy of God's name. In fact, it's used in the book of Jude when the angel Michael was contending with the devil, and it says he didn't bring against him a railing blasphemion, railing accusation. In other words, the idea here is, and particularly because of the context, is not so much blasphemy against God as it is slander. Slander. What is slander? To say of others what is destructive to their reputation. To speak of another in such a way that diminishes, destroys, or even just places a big question mark around their reputation. Whether it's true or untrue, it's speaking it out to others for no other reason than to smear their name and by comparison to make ourselves look a little better. Sometimes we do it by telling a story, an incident, because we all like stories. And so we tell a story as we say, you know, I heard that so-and-so was going there and it was during this time and this situation. Oh, we all like relating current events to one another. But really, what's at the heart of that little story is that person's reputation. And very often, the story is just a decoration around that tasty morsel of another person's name. Sometimes we do it by dropping an innuendo. You know, we just say, I've noticed that Bob tends to spend a lot of time talking to Jill these days. Or maybe we just throw something out. Yeah, Fred was never very good with money. Or just a passing shot. You know, Jim and Sandy have always had problems. They still do. Now, it's one thing if you're saying these things in a counseling situation, or if it's confidential, or if you're talking to someone who's a part of the problem or a part of the solution. But why would we just discuss destructive bits of information about others for no apparent reason? The book of Proverbs tells us. It says the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They go down to the innermost parts of the body. You know why? Because you and I still have an appetite for it. Our old man still has an appetite for those tasty morsels of another person's reputation. Isn't that scary? It's scary to know what's inside you, the potential to destroy. God says, recognize it, recognize it, Christian. Put it away from you. It has no place among new creatures in Christ. Proverbs says, the words a talebearer reveals secrets, but he is of a faithful spirit, conceals the matter. Gossip stops with you. You know that? You know the time to play broken telephone? It's when someone gossips. Be the broken telephone. Stop it right there. Refuse to transmit slander to another cell in Christ's body. Blasphemy, slander, sins of the mouth, sins of the tongue. God says, put it away. Here's the next one. Verse 8, towards the end, he says, filthy language out of your mouth. This word, actually, it's one word in the original, and it only appears here in Colossians. And best we can tell, it means obscene, dirty words. This would include using God's name in vain. It would include all the swear words. And you know what? It would include all the substitute swear words that we use so as to pretend we're not actually swearing. So instead of God, gosh and golly, instead of Jesus, gee whiz, instead of Jesus Christ, jeepers creepers, instead of oh my in the very name of God, then oh my in another G word. It includes all the little F words we use that are close to the original filthy one. You see, substitute swear words really aren't any different. It includes speaking about what is lewd or obscene, telling dirty jokes, filthy-minded comments. Now you might say, well, why would having this kind of mouth affect the unity of the church? Well, hold your hand in Colossians and turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James 3 and verse 8. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Look at verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. There's the answer. Can we together sing that hymn we sung this morning, holy, 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 with one mouth, and then defile each other with dirty talk? Can we with one mouth pray and ask God's blessing and then profane his name in front of each other? These things ought not to be so. Put it away. It has no part in you. Recognize your position is dead to that. Put away all these sins of the tongue, slander, filthy language out of your mouth. And then Colossians 3 verse 9, what's the third and last sin of the tongue? Do not lie to one another. Lying to one another. It's obvious if the human body were to lie to itself, you would have a lot of problems. If you were to reach out and touch a hot stove and the nerve sent the pain signals back to the brain, and then the brain lied and said to the finger, it's not hot, what would happen to your fingers? Or what would happen if an infection had entered the ear and the ear was embarrassed about having an infection and didn't want the rest of the body to know, and so it concealed it from the rest of the body? What would happen to its function? And in fact, what would happen to your sense of balance? You see, we could list endless examples. The complexity of the body and its interdependence means the parts have to be open and truthful with one another, or else everything suffers. And so here we are as one body in Christ, and we are told to avoid interrupting the unity. Don't lie to one another. Now you say, well, when would we lie to one another? I think that we won't really lie to one another in small talk. I think the lies present themselves when we really hold each other accountable. when we ask each other, how are you doing in the Lord? How's your spiritual walk? What's your relationship like with the Lord today? How's your prayer life? And at that point, there's a temptation to lie, isn't there? Maybe by telling an outright lie like, oh, fine, why? Maybe we lie by evading the truth, by saying, good, how about you? How are you doing? Maybe we lie by hiding behind being vague. Well, you know, ups and downs, the usual. Maybe we lie by exaggerating our true condition. Oh, pretty good. Maybe we lie by pretending when we're around one another, pretending to be joyful, pretending to enjoy the hymns, pretending to enjoy understanding, pretending we're well when actually we're hurting, and actually we're in a lot of trouble. Actually, spiritually, we're the equivalent of having a heart attack. We need help. We need it desperately. But rather than tell the body, we continue to act, no, I'm fine, just as everybody else around me is fine. And you know what? This disturbs the unity. You're maintaining a facade. Why? Why? What are you getting out of it? You maintain a facade, and meantime, you're hurting. And guess what? Your hurt is our hurt, because we're one body. If you're struggling spiritually, others must know about it for your sake and theirs. That's what a body does. Don't lie to one another. It has no part of the new man. Put it away. Sins of attitude, anger, settled anger, wrath, outbursts of anger, malice, wanting to do one another harm, sins of the tongue, slandering each other, filthy language out of our mouths and lying to each other. It has no part of the new man. God says, I've brought you into this unity. Don't interrupt it with these kind of things. I'm told that people who work in fireworks factories take very special precautions to avoid static electricity. They wear 100% cotton. When they walk in, they touch a copper plate. They have elastic strips around their ankles with wires that touch the graphite floor, which have these grounding rods in them. The building is actually heated, not with dry, hot air, but with hot water. To prevent, all of this is a continual drive to avoid static electricity building up. And what you and I are used to in everyday life, where we build up static and we just have a zap as we touch the door handle, or a zap as we shake hands, we get used to that. That's not appropriate in a fireworks factory. Because one little zap and the whole thing will explode. And so they do all these precautions to avoid allowing a discharge. You know what? God's church is precious. And we can't walk into the church having all these selfish discharges that we used to do. Zap here, zap there. And not expect there to be some kind of explosion. A church of all places has people dwelling in close partnership. And you know what? The closer you get, the more potential there is for friction. You see, the more we're together, the more our personalities have to dwell together, have to mingle. And like rubbing a balloon on the hair, the greater potential for static electricity, so the more we rub together, the greater potential for selfishness. You see, if we made no attempt for unity here, if this was just going to be a preaching center, where one person gave a message and people were entertained and everyone went their way, we'd have no problem. Because you're not trying for unity. But if we dwell together, because that kind of operation hasn't been left open to us, we must dwell together, we must serve each other. But if we dwell together, friends, then yes, there's going to be a lot of potential for the static electricity of selfishness. And God says, don't let it discharge. Put it off. Keep earthing yourself. Keep saying no. Put off the sins of the tongue. Put off the sins of attitude. Because one spark has the capacity to interrupt and harm the unity in the body. Now, there's another side to it. And the other side to it is that not only are we to invent the static electricity of our selfishness in God's church, but we should also wet the gunpowder. And next week we're going to see how you wet the gunpowder. You pour the water of love all over it. You pour the water of mercy and kindness and humility and long-suffering and forgiveness all over it, so that if there is a spark of somebody's selfishness, nothing will happen. Isn't it wonderful how God has come at it from both sides? Don't allow the sparks of selfishness, and make sure the water of love is poured on thick so there's nothing dry to burn in the church. Well, now the application here is personal. You know the selfishness that God wants you to deal with? It's your own. You know how you deal with other people's selfishness? We'll see that next week. Forgiveness, forbearance, love, meekness. The question is for you. Have you allowed to reign in your own heart settled anger, outbursts of anger, maybe even malice? Have you allowed your tongue to fall into gossip or slander, filthy language, lies? Christian, the good news is you've died to these things. So put them off. You have all the power, according to Calvary, to turn away from it, and you are part of a body where none of these things should be, where Christ is all and in all. So instead of emphasizing our selfishness, our individuality, God says, put that off, put on Christ. Put away these things. Amen? Let's strive towards this as a body. Recognize it starts here. Don't play spiritual basketball and say, well, this is his problem, this is her problem. No, there's anger, malice in my heart, filthy language, blasphemy, slander. That's where it must stop. And God will foster the unity. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for these warnings, and we see them in our hearts. Lord Jesus, we confess that slander and even malice are not alien to us. We know them too well. We are familiar with them. We have lived with them. I pray, O Lord, for submissive hearts that would work against these things and repent of them, turn from them, put them off, knowing we've died to them, so that, Lord, we would not have any discharges of selfish sparks to set off explosions in our midst. Lord God, give us the hearts that are continually, Lord, putting this off and making sure we take every precaution to avoid the sins of the tongue and sins of attitude. So, Lord, I pray now, keep the word of God in our hearts. Remind us of this. Hold us to it. Keep us accountable, we pray. Thank you for this church. Thank you for what you're doing in it, for the body of Christ. Lord, bless us further, we pray, on this Lord's day, in Jesus' name.